this evening. If you remember this graphic, you remember it from last week because we didn't finish Hebrews chapter 12. So I thought that fellow running would be a good reminder of where we dropped off last time in the study that we were making. So invite you this evening, if you would, to open up your New Testament to the 12th chapter of Hebrews as we get underway tonight with the study that we're going to be making. One of the things, of course, that were said in those first four verses is that our life as Christians is equivalent to the running of a race. And there are a lot of different athletic comparisons in Scripture. This is just one of several that the Holy Spirit used to try to illustrate for us what being a runner in a race or being a Christian or a prize fighter or all sorts of other kinds of ideas that are in Scripture about athletics, about the kind of competition that we are engaged in. We noted in the last lesson, those first four verses, that Jesus, as our example of running this race, stands for us as a standard by which we might also run our own race. He is described in those verses as the author and the finisher, that is, the originator and perfecter of our faith. And so we're grateful to have that example of Jesus before us. Because of the joy that was set before Him, He was able to just despise the cross, despise the shame. He endured the cross, rather. And He came across the finish line to sit down at the right hand of the throne of God. Well, we're dealing with Hebrews, and these are people that are being tempted mightily to go back to Judaism. They're being tempted to return to things that they should not have returned to. And that was disconcerting for them. That was very, very difficult for them. And they certainly did not know exactly what to do about it. And so Paul writes, I think Paul is the writer, and gives instruction to try to help them to hold on, to keep on running, to not stop the race that they have begun. And in addition to talking about the example that Jesus set, the lesson that we're sharing together tonight is actually going to follow the thinking that he lays out in these verses, with also reminding them, number two, of the assurance of the love of God and how that will help them in keeping the race intact. If you look at Hebrews chapter 12, beginning, of course, at verse 5, you read him saying, "And you have forgotten the exhortation which is addressed to you as sons. My son, do not regard lightly the discipline of the Lord or the chastening of the Lord, nor faint when you are reproved by Him. For those whom the Lord loves, He disciplines, and He scourges every son whom He receives. It is for discipline that you endure. God deals with you as with sons. For what son is there whom his father does not discipline? But if you are without discipline, of which all have become partakers, then you are illegitimate children and not sons. Furthermore, we had earthly fathers to discipline us, and we respected them. Shall we not much rather be subject to the Father of spirits and live? For they disciplined us for a short time, as seemed best to them, but He disciplines us for our good, so that we may share His holiness. All discipline for the moment seems not to be joyful but sorrowful, and yet to those who have been trained by it, afterwards it yields the peaceful fruit of righteousness." And so as we consider what we're looking at here tonight, I think he offers for us three different proofs that chastening comes from a loving God. Sometimes we forget that chastening is administered through love. Sometimes we have to remember that in terms of our God and Father with His relationship to us. And we have to remember that, those of us who are parents, with our relationship with our own children, that discipline comes, if it's the right kind of discipline, and God certainly is, from a heart of love. And that they needed to be assured that God loved them, and that the discipline and the chastening and the troubles that they were receiving did not mean God didn't love them. Did not mean that God had ignored their needs. It did not mean that God didn't really care what happened to these people. He wanted them to understand that this was for their benefit and for their good. The key word in this entire section that I've just read tonight is the word discipline or the word chastening. Some of the translations from which you may be reading use the word chastening. And it comes from a Greek word that means to train a child. It's from the word that involves instruction, the idea of discipline, which is what's in my New American Standard translation. A Greek boy, for example, was expected to go to the gym to work out. Well, that's not unfamiliar to you and I. We have people going to gyms to work out all the time. But a Greek boy went to the gym to work out until he reached his maturity because they believed that that strenuous thing that he did in that gymnasium was preparatory for adult life. That all of the struggles and all of the challenges and all of the difficulties that he faced in their gym, and their gyms were not exactly like 24-hour fitness or I don't even know, they may be out of business, I don't know. But some of these different businesses around here that are gyms that you go into and they have all kinds of equipment. Well, they didn't have any of that sort of equipment in that day and time. But they were still able to challenge the physical body. And they didn't pamper the body. There was no spa that would be involved. No sports bar, I suppose, involved where somebody could get some kind of frothy drink, you know, while they were undergoing all that strenuous exercise. But the boy was expected to go there because it would prepare him to be a man. And the writer views the trials of the Christian life as a spiritual discipline that will help believers grow up, help believers mature. And so his warning is, don't try to escape this. Don't try to see how little discipline you can receive. But rather, as he says in verse 11, you need to be exercised or trained by this discipline because it is for your good. So, as I said, when we are suffering or when we are undergoing difficulty, we may think God does not love us. And the writer gives three proofs that this chastening comes from the Father's heart of love. Here's the first one. He mentions the Scriptures. Now, that's what you have in verses 5 and 6. If you're looking at your Bible there, you can see that he's quoting a passage of Scripture. He's actually quoting Proverbs chapter 3, verses 11 and 12, a statement that his readers have known, but he says, you've forgotten this. So he's reminding them of a passage of Scripture that they had been taught. And that's one of the sad consequences of getting dull toward the Word. That's what he accused them of in Hebrews chapter 5, verses 11 and 12. They weren't as sharp as they needed to be in recalling Scriptures that they had been taught. And so he says in verse 5 that this is an exhortation. Don't forget this exhortation, which is addressed to you as sons. By the way, in the book of Hebrews, that idea of exhortation comes up quite often. There are four or five different exhortations that are given in the book of Hebrews. And this word literally means encouragement. And because they had forgotten the word, they had lost their encouragement to keep on doing what they'd been doing. They were ready to quit. They were ready to give up. And the key words in these verses are the words son, children, and sons. Six times you'll see those words used in verses 5 through 8. And they do not refer to children. They refer to adult people. These words, son, this word has no difference, has no reference to a little boy. This is about somebody who is a grown person, someone who is a child of God, not just an infant, not just a little young person. You know, if we had a parent today that was repeatedly chastening an infant, what do you think we would think of that? I mean, here's an infant. And a parent is exercising physical discipline on an infant. Well, we would consider somebody doing that sort of thing to be monstrous. But God doesn't deal with us as He deals with infants. He deals with us as He deals with adult sons. And we deal with adult sons or grown children differently than we do with little bitty children. And so a father or a parent who would repeatedly chasten just a little infant who can't have any strength on his own, would be considered monstrous, but that's not how God deals with us. The fact that the Father chastens us is proof that we are maturing. The fact that the Father chastens us is the means by which we mature even more. And he goes on to say in this text that chastening is the evidence that our God loves us, that our Father cares about us. Satan, of course, turns that around. He wants us to believe that the difficulties of life are proof that God doesn't love us. He wants us to think that God doesn't care for us. He wants us to think that it's not our fault that we're faced with this situation or that situation. And he wants us to feel sorry, I suppose, for ourselves. But sometimes God's chastening is seen from various angles. Sometimes it comes from the Word. Sometimes God's chastening comes from circumstances that we may find ourselves in life. At other times, he shows his love by punishing his children. And I want you to think about that just a moment. It's going to take a little bit of mind stretching to realize that our God loves us and he scourges us because he has received us as sons. Now just let that sink in. Let that marinate just a little bit. Because our God sometimes will punish us. The Lord scourges us. There may be some physical suffering that we're called upon to endure as God's means of correcting something in us. Whatever the experience, we can be sure that if we are being chastened by the Lord, that is controlled by God's loving heart. The Father does not want us to be pampered babies. He wants us to become mature adult sons and daughters who can be trusted with the responsibilities of the truth and the responsibilities of life. So God does not deal with us as infants. He deals with us as adults. And you discipline adults differently than you discipline a small child. Well, the Scriptures were given for that very purpose, he says. And then he goes on to point out to us that your personal experiences also demonstrate the fact that God's discipline is coming upon you because of a heart of love. All of us, he said, had a father. And he said, if we had a faithful father, he had to discipline us. If a child would be left to himself without parenting, can you imagine what that child would become? A child with no parent doing what a parent is supposed to do becomes a selfish tyrant that demands his way in every circumstance and is not willing to yield to anyone else. The point that the writer is making here is that a father chastens only his own sons. He doesn't chasten other people's sons. He chastens his own sons, and that is proof that these are his sons. In fact, he says, if the father doesn't chasten his sons, they might as well be illegitimate. They might as well have had no father whatsoever because they're being treated in life as if there is no one to parent them, no one to guide them. You know, sometimes we might feel like spanking the neighbor's children. And if we're honest about it, sometimes the neighbors feel like spanking ours. But we do not do that. And God's chastening is proof that we are indeed His offspring, not somebody else's. But we belong to Him. I've met Christians who said they were saved, of course, but for some reason they never seemed to experience any chastening. And every time they disobey, it just seems like they learn nothing from it and they get away with it. And if I resisted God's will and did not experience His loving chastening, that might say that God doesn't love me. But his argument is the reason you're having this trouble is because God is punishing you. God is chastening you. Why do good earthly fathers correct their children so that their offspring might show them reverence? So that their offspring might give them respect and obey what they command? And that is why the Heavenly Father corrects you and me. He wants us to reverence Him. He wants us to obey His will. And of course, a child who does not learn subjection to authority will never become a useful mature adult. He will be a headache to everybody he encounters in life. And any of God's children who rebel against God's authority are in danger of actual spiritual death. What did he say in Hebrews 12 verse 9 there? He said, "Shall we not much rather be in subjection unto the Father of spirits and live?" I suppose he's talking about spiritual death here. I'm not going to go much further than that, but the question is pretty much put to us here. Do you want to live? Then you need to obey your Father. You need to do what He says that you're going to do. And the suggestion is that if we don't submit to Him, we cannot live spiritually. John says there is such a thing as a sin unto death. 1 John chapter 5 and verse 16. So I think if you've looked at Hebrews before, what you can see now is how this 12th chapter relates to the other four exhortations that are in the book of Hebrews. As a Christian drifts from the Word, as a Christian backslides, the Father chastens him to bring him back to the place of submission and obedience. Now, I'm just going to throw this out here for your thought. And I'm not making any rules or hard and fast conclusions about it, but I want you to think about this. It's a New Testament idea. God killed thousands of rebellious Jews in the wilderness, 1 Corinthians. Chapter 10, verses 1 through 12 discusses that. And as I look at that, I'm thinking to myself, now why does Paul want us to understand that God at one time struck His people dead? Why should He spare you and me? If He was willing to kill thousands of rebellious Jews, that's not the way God always dealt with chastening, to be sure. But it is possible, and we had better show Him reverence and fear because He is chastening us for our profit so that we might show His holy character. Well, the third thing He mentions to them here are the results that they get from this discipline. What do you receive when you have a loving Father who is disciplining you as God is disciplining us? Well, He just right off the bat acknowledges the fact that all discipline for the moment seems not to be joyful. Did anybody ever, very many times in your life, come to the point of discipline from your parents and say, "Yep, I'm getting exactly what I have earned"? Most of us didn't want to get what we'd earned, right? We didn't want to get what we deserved. We wanted mercy. And we wanted somebody to let us off. But when we were receiving that discipline, we weren't too happy with it and we weren't too pleased with it. And it was a very unpleasant experience. But it was also unpleasant for our fathers. If they were godly people, if they were loving people, it was unpleasant for them to have to discipline us. I'm sure that very few children believe it when their parents say, "Now this hurts me more than it hurts you." You know, that just doesn't sound too good to a child. And until he has children of his own, he can't possibly understand what that means and what that looks like. But it's true just the same. The Father does not enjoy having to discipline us. He doesn't want to have to do that, but He will do that. And the benefits that we receive from it make the chastening an evidence of His love. Well, what are some of the benefits of it? Well, for one thing, there's the peaceable fruit of righteousness that He mentions here. Instead of continuing to sin, the child decides, "Well, I'm going to straighten up and do right. I'm going to walk uprightly. I'm going to do the things that bring honor to my Father, to my God." There's also the peace that he has instead of being in a state of conflict all the time with a parent. Sometimes that situation develops, doesn't it? Where it just seems like every encounter that parents have with their children is always confrontational. It's always a war that's going on. But when the peaceable fruit of righteousness is yielded through discipline, then the war stops. And the rebellion ceases. And the child is in a loving and affirming relationship with that father. Chastening also encourages a child to exercise in spiritual matters the Word of God and prayer and meditation and teaching others. And all of that leads to a new happiness in life. Paul describes it as righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit, Romans 14 and verse 17. And of course, the important thing here is how God's child responds to God's chastening. When we do receive the chastening of the Lord, how do we react? That's a big question, isn't it? Now, there are a couple of different things. Verse 5 says that there were some people who despised it, and there were some people who fainted under it. And both of those responses to the discipline of God are wrong. What we should do is show reverence to our Father by submitting, Hebrews 12, verse 9. Using that experience to exercise ourselves spiritually, to train ourselves by that. Hebrews chapter 12, verses 12 and 13 almost sounds like a coach's orders to the team. Therefore, strengthen the hands that are weak and the knees that are feeble. Make straight paths for your feet so that the limb that is lame may not be put out of joint, but rather be healed. That sounds like coaching talk. Get yourself together. Get your feet going in the right direction. And strengthen those hands and the feeble knees. And so they had the example of God's Son, and they had the assurance of God's love. But finally, they also had the assurance of God's grace. But before we get to that, look at verse 14. He tells them here what their goal is. What are they trying to accomplish? Where's this race going? Well, look at this. What's he telling them to chase in this run? You understand the meaning of the word pursue, don't you? It means to run after something. What are we pursuing? Well, there are two things that he mentions in this text. First thing that we're pursuing is peace with all men. The second thing that we're pursuing is the sanctification, or some translations just use the word holiness. And he says, without this, no one will see the Lord. So this is how important this is. Without sanctification, nobody is ever going to be able to see the Lord. So what is our goal? He explains that to them. He puts that goal right there in front of them in the midst of trying to describe to them what they're to do to keep running this race. And so now what he does is he tells them that they need to depend on God's grace as they run. I'm going to tell you that without this element, whatever else goes on here probably wouldn't do us much good. But he is telling these people that they need in the running of their race to depend upon the grace of God. And he urges them to depend on the grace of God by looking at faith in three different directions. In the first place, he tells them that they need to look back to the bad example that Esau left. Beginning there at verse 15, he said, "See to it that no one comes short of the grace of God. That no root of bitterness springing up causes trouble, and by it many be defiled. That there be no immoral or godless person like Esau, who sold his own birthright for a single meal. For you know that even afterwards, when he desired to inherit the blessing, he was rejected, for he found no place for repentance, though he sought for it with tears." The old King James Bible says that Esau was a profane person, and I'll tell you, as I was growing up, I just assumed that the word profane had something to do with your speech. Profanity. In other words, you just used bad language. And I kind of had the idea that's what Esau was. He just had a filthy mouth. Well, now, he may have had a filthy mouth. I don't know that. But I know that he led a filthy life because it says here that we should not be immoral or godless like Esau. He was an immoral person. He wasn't too keen on living a clean life, was he? He was a common person, somebody who lived for the world. They didn't live for God. Esau despised his birthright. He took that birthright, sold it to his brother Jacob, and missed the blessing because that blessing accrued to Jacob. It was supposed to go to Jacob anyway, but it was wrong for Jacob to use trickery to get it. As Genesis chapter 25, verses 19 through 26 describes it. And afterward, of course, you'll remember that Esau tried to get Isaac to change his mind about the birthright, but it was too late. And Esau cried and cried at his dad's knee about it, but it availed nothing. Are there sins that will rob us of God's grace? Absolutely there are. And these verses tell us that if we have a lack of spiritual diligence, if we have bitterness in our hearts toward other people, if we commit sexual immorality, if we're living for the world and living for the flesh, and that's all we want to do, then we can negate God's grace toward us. And I will tell you that God's grace doesn't fail, but we can fail. God's grace is not going to fail, but we can fail to depend on God's grace. And Esau is a warning to us not to live for lesser things. So that's what he's telling them here. So they're to look back to the example of Esau. But they're also to look up to the heavenly city, verses 18 through 24. The writer of Hebrews does something really interesting here. I want to read this section, then I want to make a few brief comments. For you have not come, he said, to a mountain that can be touched, and to a blazing fire, and to darkness and gloom and whirlwind, and to the blast of a trumpet and the sound of words, which sound was such that those who heard begged that no further word be spoken to them. For they could not bear the command. If even a beast touches the mountain, it will be stoned. And so terrible was the sight that Moses said, I am full of fear and trembling. But, he said, you have come to Mount Zion and to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, and to myriads of angels, to the general assembly and church of the firstborn who are enrolled in heaven, and to God, the judge of all, and to the spirits of the righteous made perfect, and to Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant, and to the sprinkled blood which speaks better than the blood of Abel. Do you see what he's doing in this section? He's contrasting Mount Sinai with Mount Zion. Mount Sinai represented the giving of the law. It represented the circumstances under which the law was actually given. The people had to stand at a distance away from the mountain, and the mountain quaked, and the people were terrified, and the voice of God frightened them, and even Moses was afraid, the text here tells us. He was full of fear and trembling as that law was given. God had set boundaries around that mountain, and he was trying to impress on his people the seriousness of his law, just like, as a parent, we have to impress upon our children the seriousness of our law, right? That we mean this for your good, and this is something that you must do. But he goes on to go and show us what a relief it is to move from Mount Sinai to Mount Zion. Mount Sinai represented the old covenant of the law. Mount Zion represented the new covenant of grace in Jesus Christ. The heavenly city is God's Mount Zion. This is the city that the patriarchs were looking for by faith. The earthly Jerusalem, these Hebrews were mostly living in Jerusalem. This earthly Jerusalem where they were presently living was about to be destroyed by the Romans when this book was written. But the heavenly Jerusalem would endure forever. He described the citizens that make up the population of this city. He's trying to get them to see the innumerable myriads of angels that are there. The church is there. Believers have their citizenship there in heaven, Philippians 3:20. Their names are written in heaven, Luke 10 and verse 20. This is the church of the firstborn, which is a title of dignity and rank. Esau was actually Isaac's firstborn, of course, but he rejected his privileges. He lost his blessing. He lost his birthright. Do you see what he's arguing here? Don't do like Esau did and give up your birthright by going back to Mount Sinai instead of staying here on Mount Zion. God is there, of course, in heaven, and so are the Old Testament saints, the spirits of just men made perfect is what they're called in this text. And Jesus Christ, the mediator, is there, the one who shed his blood for us. And we learned over in Hebrews 11 that Abel, through his blood, is still speaking. And here we discover that Christ's blood speaks better things than the blood of Abel. Hebrews 12 and verse 24. Abel's blood spoke from the earth and cried for justice. Remember that in Genesis 4:10? But Christ's blood spoke from heaven and announced mercy for sinners. Abel's blood made Cain feel guilty, and rightly so, but it drove Cain away in despair. He had to leave home and wander as a vagabond. But Christ's blood frees us from guilt and has opened the way into the presence of God. Were it not for the blood of the new covenant, we could not enter this heavenly city. And so when our days become difficult and we're having a hard time enduring, that's when we need to look up. That's when we need to contemplate the glories of heaven. Because Moses, Hebrews 11:27 says, endured as seeing him who is invisible. But then finally, He asked them to look around to the kingdom that we've received, verses 25 to 29. It's wonderful the way he expresses this. He said, "See to it that you do not refuse him who is speaking. For if those did not escape when they refused him who warned them on earth, much less will we escape who turn away from him who warns from heaven." And his voice shook the earth then, but now he has promised, saying, "Yet once more I will shake not only the earth, but also the heaven." This expression, "yet once more," denotes the removing of those things which can be shaken, as of created things, so that those things which cannot be shaken may remain. Therefore, since we are receiving a kingdom which cannot be shaken, let us show gratitude by which we may offer to God an acceptable service with reverence and awe, for our God is a consuming fire. We need not to refuse our God who is speaking, and He's speaking to us even tonight through this book, right? He is speaking to us through His Word. His providential working in the world is speaking to us. We had better be listening to Him who is speaking. When God came down to Mount Sinai, He shook that mountain up. And the people, seeing the demonstration of God's presence there, were terrified of what was going on there. And when they refused to hear, they received judgment. How much more responsible are we today who have experienced the blessings of the new covenant? That's the argument that he's making. My friends, God is shaking things up today. You watch the news lately? Our world is being shaken pretty hard right now. I think our God is trying to tear down the scaffolding men have erected, and He's revealing unshakable realities that are actually eternal in nature. There are too many people, including Christians, that are building their lives on things that you can shake. And we need to quit building our lives on shaky foundations. This shaking quotation that he gives us here comes from Haggai 2, verse 6. And it refers to that time when the Lord shall return and fill His house with glory. But let me tell you, a Christian, you and I tonight, can be very confident because we have received an unshakable kingdom. We are a part of God's kingdom today. And Daniel 2:44 says that it is a kingdom which shall never be destroyed. We are in a kingdom, Daniel was told, that will not be left to other people, nor will this kingdom of which we are a part cease, for it will endure forever. Do you see what these Hebrews were risking by leaving Mount Zion and going to Mount Sinai once more in their lives? They were giving up this unshakable kingdom. We've sung over the years a hymn that has these lyrics. "The kingdoms of earth pass away one by one, but the kingdom of heaven remains. It is built on a rock, and the Lord is its king, and forever and ever He reigns." What are we going to do as we live in a world that's shaking? We're going to listen to God speak. That's what we're going to do. And while everybody else hears God speak but ignores Him or explains Him away, we're going to obey Him. And we're going to receive grace day by day to serve Him with reverence and godly fear. Why? Because we know that our God is a consuming fire. This isn't the Old Testament God and a new God has come on the scene in 2021. May I suggest to you that God that shook Mount Sinai is still the God in whom we believe and serve and preach and we worship. And He has sent us His Son as the propitiation for our sins. We need not be distracted or frightened by the tremendous changes and troubles that are going on around us. We need to keep running our race. We don't need to get out of our lane. We don't need to look backwards and get tripped up. We need to be running this race with endurance. We need to keep our eyes on Jesus Christ out there in the front. We need to remember that our Father loves us. We need to draw upon God's enabling grace to get it done, because none of us will get it done except by the grace of God. We will have nothing to brag about in the last great day. We'll have a lot to be fearful of. But our God will come through, because He invested the life of His Son in our salvation. And so while others are being frightened, we can be confident. And as another song suggests that we sometimes sing, hold to God's unchanging hand. That's what the apostle writes to people that were about to let it all go. Don't do it. There's no recovery from it. If you go that way again, you've given up the only thing God has sent as a sacrifice. That Hebrews 6 passage where it says that if they go back, that it's impossible to renew them to repentance. It's because they've given up the only sacrifice God has really given to take away their sin. If you give up on that one, there's not going to be another one to come along. And there'll be no recovery from that. So hold on. Or if you've stepped away, come back and cast yourself on God's mercy through repentance and prayer, and He will be sure to forgive as He's promised. We need assurances, don't we? This isn't light and fluffy stuff. This is challenging. Parts of this passage are really a little bit frightening to me when I think about how God has dealt with human beings in the past. And I have to ask myself, well, why is it that I think that I'm exempt from the things that people have experienced in other generations when it comes to God dealing with people and helping them to get their lives right? God is far more interested in our eternal salvation than He is our momentary comfort. And we all have to remember that. He is more interested in us being saved eternally than He is for us being comfortable on planet Earth. Because this place isn't going to be here forever. And it's going to be on fire one of these days. And everything around us is going to be destroyed. But the unshakable kingdom, into which Paul says we have been translated by the Son of His love, Colossians chapter 1, is where we want to be. And if tonight you need to come and beseech God to add you to His body, you'll do that through repentance and confession of faith in Jesus and baptism into Christ. Let us know how we might assist you as we stand and as we sing.